I am the first and the last and the living one. We praise you, living Lord Jesus, that you died, that you rose again, that you are enthroned in heaven for all eternity, that you are the first and the last, that you are alive forevermore, and that you hold the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And we praise you that as we come to you, you say to us, fear not. And we pray, living Lord Jesus Christ, that you would enable us to recognize your rule more and more in our own lives, to grasp hold of it with confidence and to proclaim it with courage. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen.
The first part of tonight's reading is taken from Acts chapter 6, verse 8, to Acts chapter 7, verse 13, which can be found on page 1101 in the Church Bibles. So that's Acts chapter 6, verse 8, which is found on page 1101. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred, and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession, and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them for 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave them the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem, and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem.
So we're back on page 1102. Acts 7 from verse 17. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house, and when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of 2 sons. Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. And as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord. "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?' This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers.' This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside. And in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, 'Make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him.' And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven. As it's written in the book of the prophets, 'Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship. And I will send you into exile beyond Babylon.' Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favour in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me?" says the Lord. "Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things?" You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison.
Louis and Amy, thank you for reading. If your brother don't want to come in and have a seat, and let me lead us in a prayer before we look at this passage.
Dear Father God, we pray that by your mercy we would not be stiff-necked this evening as we come to your word. Pray we would not resist the Holy Spirit, but that you would circumcise our ears to listen, our hearts, so that we would respond to your word as your humble children. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Being on your own does not inspire confidence. And that is the situation Stephen is in. They're claiming to be the kingdom of God breaking in on earth. But being on your own doesn't inspire confidence. I wonder, would it feel different coming to the 6 o'clock service at St. Helens if, I don't know, if the Archbishop of Canterbury had denounced us on the 1 o'clock news, or if the entire theology faculty of King's College London had declared us weird and cultic and harmful, if Buckingham Palace had issued a statement saying that Her Majesty, as Supreme Governor of the Church of England, wanted to make clear that coming here was spiritually dangerous, if William, instead of leading the service, was in prison, having lost his final appeal on Friday, and your Saturday paper had led with the headline, "Mad Cleric Loses Appeal, Loses Job, Loses Marbles." Would it feel different? Would it feel different coming to church here at 6 p.m. in that situation? Would that knock your confidence? But that is the situation of Luke's first readers. Luke writes Acts to give them certainty and confidence, but he has a huge hill to climb because the Christians have been denounced and declared weird and cultic and dangerous. And they've been denounced by the highest authority. The temple in Jerusalem has been around for 1,000 years at this point, and everyone knows it was founded by God. It's the place God lives on earth, the place God speaks from, the largest and most sophisticated religious site in the ancient world, and the ruling heart of Jewish communities all around the Roman Empire. And the temple says no. And as the temple says that, the Jewish religious leaders, they're not displaying sort of obvious rivalry against a kind of competitor religion. Acts chapter 7 is not interfaith relations going through a tricky patch. These religious experts are the experts from the same religion. See, up until Acts chapter 7, the apostles and their baby church, they meet in the temple. They use the Jewish Bible, they are all Jewish people, and they all claim to be following the same religion, Moses and all the prophets. But as Luke writes his book, maybe 30 years later, the break is clear. The temple in Jerusalem thinks you are wrong, dangerous, and nuts. Your church is full of Gentiles. And Pharisees, Sadducees, priests, high priests, experts in the law, they never agree on anything, but they all agree that you shouldn't be a Christian. So how can Luke give them confidence? The breakaway weirdos all on their own. And what Luke gives them is the longest speech in his book. Thank you, Amy and Louis, for reading that. It's delivered by a man called Stephen, a minor character, really. We only met him last week. And he is on trial for his life. Jamie said last week that the opposition is escalating, arrested and threatened in chapter 4, arrested and beaten in chapter 5. But now, we resolve the dispute in chapter 6 between Greek-speaking Jewish people and Hebrew-speaking Jewish Christians by appointing 7 Greek-speaking lads deacons. And one of them, 6 verse 8, starts getting noticed for doing great wonders and signs. And it is the local Greek-speaking synagogue that takes him on. And that's the normal pattern in Acts. Problem resolved leads to gospel advance, leads to new problem. And they disputed with Stephen, the Greek-speaking lad, and verse 10 says they lose. So they reach into the cabinet of sneaky tricks and secretly set up some false witnesses. And the accusation comes 3 times in verse 11, verse 13, and verse 14. We get 3 pairs of crimes that boil down to Stephen is against Moses and against the temple because his Jesus is against them. In fact, verse 14, we heard him say that Jesus will destroy him, destroy them. And maybe as we read this kind of behind the sofa in Antioch in 65 AD, maybe we're hoping that he will answer softly. You know, here is your chance to clear your name, to win them over and get them back on your side. Say how much you like Moses. And actually, he will say that. Say how much you love the temple. And he kind of will say that. But actually, that is what you would do if you lacked confidence, if you felt on your own in court. But Stephen doesn't answer softly, and he doesn't clear his name. It's the longest speech in Acts. They were hoping to protect the temple and their customs, and what they get is a spirit-inspired, angel-faced, wise denunciation of their entire system. He goes brilliantly through the whole Bible, pointing out things they cannot disagree with, and lands in verse 51. You stiff-necked people, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so did you, so do you. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they prove him right by killing him. He's like the last Old Testament prophet pronouncing the end of the temple. And Stephen knows it will cost him his life to deliver this message. But he has such confidence in what God is doing that he doesn't hesitate. And they take him outside the city and they bounce rocks off him until he dies. So let's see where he gets that confidence. Accusation, you are against Moses and the temple. Answer, longest speech in Acts, which means you will probably need the handout inside the sheet today as a guide. And our first 2 points are background themes that go right through the speech. And then our last 2 points are his specific conclusions. So first theme, background. God has always mattered more than temple. Now, if you're someone who doesn't really care for religious buildings, you may think point one is really obvious. Of course, God matters more than buildings, but they really cared. The temple was the place where God's name was, where his glory was, where he lived with us, and where you went to speak to him and get forgiveness. The temple mattered a lot. And promised land, promised temple, promised people, all the way through the Gospels and Acts, they're twitchy about losing any of those things. That's what matters. But Stephen does a very slow Bible overview. I don't know if, as you heard it read, I don't know if you thought, given you are on trial for your life, you know, why is it you thought you had time to include that? I think that's kind of how we feel all the way through from verses 1 to 50, as he kind of plods slowly through the story of Abraham and all of his children, and then slows down even more when he gets to Moses. You know, just repeating Moses' life story, that's not going to make them like you. You need to answer the accusations. But Stephen knows what he's doing. And here is the killer statistic that I think reveals what he's doing. So in this history of Israel, what percentage of it do you think they have a temple for? Or ask the question a different way. In this history of the people of Israel, how much of the action takes place in Israel, do you think? It'd be a fairly easy question. I don't know if you want to guess a number. Then just follow me through. So verse 2 starts with Abraham. Do you remember him? Was he from Jerusalem? Good kind of temple boy? Surely he was at least from Bethlehem or some kind of good village nearby. Verse 2. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia. If you don't know where that is, it's a long way away, and that'll do. God appeared and God spoke. That's a temple job in Mesopotamia. And then God moved him. Well, that's a relief. God moved him to Haran. Where's that? Verse 4, that's in Chaldea. That's where the big bad Babylonians live. And he does finally go to the land, verse 5, but he doesn't own a single foot of it. And then which Old Testament promise shall we focus on, Stephen, when we talk about Abraham? How about verse 6? Two verses about the family going to live in Egypt for 400 years. So far that is, I reckon, 85% not in Israel. Then we jump to Joseph. Well, he is a good Jewish boy who is born in the promised land. Yes. A good Jewish boy who obeyed God in Egypt. And do you know what? After his brothers sold him because of jealousy, verse 9, God was with him, which is a temple job, with him in Egypt. And just in case you're wondering, he didn't smuggle a kind of scale model of the temple into prison with him. God is God in Egypt. He can be with you there. And then you have 7 verses that are either all about Egypt or about moving the people of Israel to live in Egypt. And then just 1 verse about burying their bones in Shechem, which is 87% outside Israel for that section. And don't tell them in the Sanhedrin, but Shechem's in Samaria. And the Jewish authorities don't like the Samaritans very much. But then we get to the story of Moses. And thank God for that, the archetypal Israelite. At last we're back on track, except, of course, where is Moses from? He's from Egypt. Who brings him up? Pharaoh's daughter. Where does he go to school? Well, in the wisdom of the Egyptians. And Moses, how long did you live in Egypt? Presumably you wanted to get out of there to the promised land to build a temple as soon as you could walk. Verse 23, he spends 40 years in Egypt. And then he leaves. Where does he go? Well, verse 29, he goes to Midian. Is that in the promised land? No. And does he stay long? Well, he stays for 2 sons and 40 more years. And while he's there, verse 32, God appears and speaks. Maybe that was in a temple. Was that in a temple? Verse 30, in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. So far down the Sinai Peninsula that you're almost in the Red Sea and a good 300 miles from the Promised Land and Jerusalem. But verse 33, that mountain was holy ground. You're worried about your holy place? Well, you need to remember that Moses' holy place was 300 miles away. And now verse 34, I'm going to send you to Egypt. And he did wonders and signs in Egypt, verse 36, which is a wonderful bit of comedy. They're unhappy with Stephen because he did wonders and signs in Jerusalem. You know, Stephen is more kosher than Moses. And then after the wonders and signs, Moses led them all out into the wilderness for 40 more years, where, by the way, just in case it's not clear enough, God met them and spoke to them. And they had the first congregation of the people, verse 38. And verse 38, that is where the law comes from. That's where they had the first proto-temple, verse 44, the tent of witness, in the wilderness with Moses, who never even visited Jerusalem. There are 28 verses, 100% of which are outside Israel, all about Moses and full of temple functions. Running total so far is 95% non-Israel, followed by only 3 verses that bring us into the land and build a temple, followed by 3 more that I'm going to claim for the not Israel, because they make the point that God never lived in just one place. Verse 49, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. So Stephen does a whole Bible overview of the history of Israel, and 90% of his time is on events outside Israel, without a temple, because God has always mattered more than the temple. And that's clear positively in the story. He can be with you. You can worship him. You can see his glory. You can stand on holy ground even without a temple and even far, far from the promised land. Still true, by the way, students from the land of God, wherever you think that is, Ireland or somewhere Celtic like that, stuck here in London. God is God everywhere. Positively, God can be with you. If you had to choose between God or temple, well, choose God every time. Even in the face of slavery, prison, famine, genocide, God can do the business anywhere. But also negatively, in this Bible overview, rejecting God means losing the land and the temple. So verse 39 reminds us that Moses and his generation, they spent 40 years not going into the promised land because they refused to obey God. And verse 42, verse 43 quotes the prophet Amos, warning northern Israel that even if you're in the land, if you reject God the same way, you will lose the land. And Amos, he ended his quote with a phrase about Damascus, exile in Damascus, because that was the first exile. But Stephen kind of mashes in the second exile, exile beyond Babylon, to make the point this even happened twice. And the second time it was because the southern kingdom, the Jerusalem bit, didn't learn the lesson from the north and thought that they were safe with land and temple, safe enough to reject God as if he mattered less. See, the issue that matters in verse 34 or verse 44 isn't where are you? The issue is who are you worshipping? If you worship God's tent of witness, if you worship God, that's good. If you worship in the tent of Molech, doesn't matter if you're in the promised land, doesn't matter if you're in Jerusalem, that is bad. And as William said, we're going to text in applications. You may want to say how you think this point will apply to you. But here is what is clear. If you ever find yourself choosing, Stephen says, any question that offers you God on one side or something else on the other side, even if the something else is security or family or home or religious establishment or traditions or religious places, there is something more fundamental to Israel than even the temple land, place, and Moses. And that something is God. When God says go, you go. Even if your home is Mesopotamia, God matters more. If God says go, even if you're the temple in Jerusalem, God matters more. Okay, second theme. Second background theme. You have always resisted God. See, the accusation is that Stephen is against God and against Moses. So he says, well, let's look back through history and let's see if that has ever happened before and see who did the resisting. So verse 9, he takes us to, who is it that resists God's chosen ruler? Well, it was the patriarchs. Why? Because they were jealous. And how did that one end up, if you know the story? With the patriarchs on their knees, begging for salvation from the brother they hated and rejected. Then the focus moves to Moses, as we said. And again, we have rejection of Moses. It happened when he was very young. He was only 40. First time it happened, he was very young. Verse 23. And he has a go at a little bit of vigilante redemption. So verse 25, he supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand. He's the prince of Egypt. He's the wisdom of the Egyptians. He's come to help, but they did not understand. And when he expands into vigilante judging, verse 26, they push back and say, verse 27, who made you a ruler and judge over us? And he has to run away. And on the handout, it should say verse 35, not 25. Stephen repeats that and explains this Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer. But even that wasn't a one-off. Moses, the Moses who led them out, the Moses who said, there'll be another prophet like me, a brother, that one who was with our fathers, verse 39, our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside. And that combines our two themes, doesn't it? You have a religious establishment in verse 40. You have a high priest, his name is Aaron, and he is brother to Moses. There is a sophisticated religious system. Verse 41, verse 42, verse 43, against one man on his own on a mountain. Just like when Moses was only half that age, verse 35, same again. Who made you ruler and judge? Answer, God did. And God has always mattered more than establishment or high priest or national consensus or experts or religious systems. And the next generation always looks back on opposition to God in the previous generation and assumes if we'd been there, we'd have made the right decision. That the temple generation, they look back on Moses and Joseph, they say if we'd been there, we'd have made the right decision, even as they make the same wrong decision with Stephen. What they've done is swallowed Moses, not followed him. You have always resisted God. Verse 51, you stiff-necked people, you always resist the Holy Spirit. So here you are defending Moses against Stephen and Jesus, and you're assuming that Moses would be really pleased, when actually all you're doing is the same mistake all over again. There were people who were against Moses. You're right about that. And it mattered. You're right about that. But where are you in those stories? Do you see, Stephen is not going softly. This is not very polite at all. The point being the same as that made by every prophet, usually just before someone killed him. When we look back at the history you claim to be defending, and as we look at the characters, all the ones with your names and your titles, they're all doing exactly what you're doing now. Do you see why Stephen doesn't go for softly, softly on this? Because I think that would be our 21st century approach. would be send for the lawyers, send for the smooth words, let's try and get out of this hole. But Stephen would say that religious disputes are actually very, very serious. Now, of course, you can have ugly, sinful disputes about things that don't matter at all, like the colour of the church door or the volume of the guitars or whatever it is. But there are also religious disputes where you take sides and you can find yourself on one side and Almighty God on the other. And actually, they're just arguing about a building and a book that day. But you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. See, in Stephen's situation, he is speaking to them in the decade when all of history changed in Jesus. And they make the wrong decision, and they find themselves on the wrong side opposing God because of envy and hate and jealousy with secret false accusations. And past history should lead to some humility. Even if you have the buildings and the titles and the expert reputation, you can be, and normally have been, on the wrong side. And Stephen can face them and say all this because he knows who wins in that situation. You kill and betray and murder the messengers, but still they win. And you lose because God cannot be resisted. That's where he gets the confidence. And there are his two themes. And they're not designed to win him friends on the council, whatever his face looks like. But his two specific theological conclusions, they are what kills him. So far he's just said what the Bible says, but here are his conclusions, and that's what kills him. So third point, Moses says Jesus. And during his long history of Moses, he goes to Deuteronomy 18, that's in verse 37, and reminds them that Moses predicted a successor. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. And maybe they remember a happy little speech in the temple that amused them so much back in chapter 3, verse 22, when Peter taught the whole city that Jesus is the name of that prophet. And who made you ruler and judge? They said 1,000 years ago. But only weeks ago in this very courtroom, Peter pointed out the same kind of title. Flip back to 5, verse 29. Same choice, same title. 5:29, where we were last week, Peter said, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. You reject Jesus, but God, verse 31, exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior. The two jobs that Moses fulfills, he's ruler and judge. And verse 7:35, he is ruler and redeemer, leader and savior, ruler and redeemer. If Moses was here, he would say, believe Jesus. He's my successor, the prophet, the ruler, the redeemer. He's the one you should listen to. In fact, verse 52 of 7, if all or any of the prophets were here, they'd tell you that they announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. If you're accusing me of changing the law, well, pretty much the biggest thing the law wants to say is believe in Jesus. Verse 53, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. And maybe you're listening and thinking that Stephen is going a bit far. Well, if so, then you should come and join a student Bible study group because we've just done John chapter 5. You might want to write that in your notes. Don't turn to it now. But in John chapter 5, Jesus is speaking to the same kind of crowd, a Jewish religious crowd. And he says, you don't believe in me because you don't know God, you don't love God, you don't have God's word in you. You search the scriptures looking for life, but those scriptures are about me.
And the one who will accuse you, it's not Jesus, it's not me, but it's Moses on whom you have set your hope. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me, Jesus says. The entire religious establishment, with all their wisdom and their status, unless they say Jesus, then they are the ones speaking against Moses. Unless someone says Jesus as ruler and redeemer, as the one at God's right hand, as we've been thinking all through the service, then they cannot claim Moses or Abraham, actually, from this speech. Somebody's Jewish or Muslim or Christian pedigree is not the important thing. If the high priest in the Sanhedrin, in Jerusalem itself, cannot claim any special pedigree, then certainly no synagogue or mosque or church today can, however Abrahamic they claim to be. Do they say Jesus, or are they against Moses because Moses says Jesus? Which, verse 54, makes them enraged, and I think you can understand why, and grind their teeth. And that's when he draws his final specific conclusion. So fourth point, the temple now is Jesus. Just come back to verse 2. Which God are we talking about? We're talking about the God of glory. That's a temple word. God's glory appearing. Then flick on to verse 49. If God doesn't really restrict himself to temples, then where does he live? Heaven is my throne. And now come to verse 55. Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. There is the temple language all around Jesus. And he tells them that the heavens are opened and the Son of Man is standing at the right hand side of God, which is the Old Testament title for the one who will rule forever. Jesus is the place for God's name and his glory. And then in verse 59 and verse 60, Stephen turns his back on the physical temple they've just dragged him past, and he uses Jesus as his temple. So he prays to Jesus, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Because Jesus is now the real temple, the real place to meet God, and the place to address your prayers. He's in the glory, he's in heaven. And then Stephen even asks Jesus to forgive them. Verse 60. Do you remember what we said a temple was for? Why it mattered? The temple was the place where God's name was, where his glory was, where he lived with us, and where you went to speak to him and to get forgiveness. And the temple's name now is Jesus. Everything you needed a temple for, now Jesus does. And that was an utterly seismic shift for them in God's dealings with humanity. They had to give up their animal sacrifices because Jesus' death was enough to forgive even people who stone prophets to death. If you don't believe me, come back in 3 weeks' time for the most fantastic news. They had to give up their priests because Jesus is now the high priest forever, standing by the throne, praying for us. And they had to give up their single place where God's name was and where he could be met, because Jesus is now the temple. And every person who believes in him is being assembled into a dwelling place for God by his Spirit. And the stage we are at in the story in Acts is that Jerusalem's time is nearly up. We've just had a load of priests becoming Christians, 6 verse 7, because that is now the right thing to do. Leave that sinking ship any way you can, even if you are the high priest himself, because the walls are coming down. And next week we're going to go to the Samaritans and let them in the real temple. The week after we'll go to a eunuch
let him in the real temple. And the week after that, we're going to commission the apostle to the Gentiles. Because Jesus is the temple now, and the walls are coming down. And in AD 70, the physical temple was burned down. And my guess would be that's a few years after Luke finishes that book. And it's certainly 30 years or so after Stephen gambles his life. But he gambles his life confidently because he knows the temple is finished with and that being with Jesus is all he needs now. And again, you may want to text other applications, but I think that was a hard thing for them to understand then, and it remains a hard thing for anybody with a naturally religious turn of mind to understand now. See, all over the world, people try and build temples, houses for gods. And it's kind of obvious with the tent of Moloch that it's idolatrous, but he is nudging at the temple of God in Jerusalem being just as made with hands and just as idolatrous if you fix on that rather than on Jesus. So if you have a naturally religious turn of mind, as I think I do, just ask, do you really think that Jesus is all of the temple that you need now? Because places and buildings and holy lands are everywhere. Mecca, or Lourdes, or Jerusalem still. And if you feel that churches need altars and priests and sacrifices and sanctuaries, well, then you're having a temple on earth rather than a temple who is Jesus. A retired bishop wrote recently about St. Helens. It was nice of him to notice us. And he wrote that he thinks it looks like a mosque, which Muslim visitors here will assume means he was trying to be complimentary. But I'm afraid he wasn't. He says it's just four walls and a roof, some Bibles and a bunch of people. It's a meeting room, not a religious space. And his problem is he doesn't know where the temple is. He can't see it. I hope you can see it. His people here on earth, Jesus' body assembled around his word. Can you see the temple? And how glorious it is. You could make your church look a lot prettier than this one is. That would be fine. By all means, do that. But God met Moses on a mountain. And he went with Joseph to prison. And he now says all you need to meet him is Jesus. Then in conclusion, let's ask you Peter's question from last week. Should we obey God or man? See, for the nervous Christian that Luke writes to, who are facing hostility from the entire religious establishment, where are they going to find confidence? Well, what they could do is they could copy Stephen. Stephen is the spirit-filled disciple of the Lord, given boldness to speak. Well, why is he bold? Because he is absolutely sure about what God is doing. See, they kick Stephen out of the land permanently by killing him. But the real land is with Jesus, who will receive his spirit. And Stephen trusts beyond this life and this body, so he's prepared to fall asleep. And as he talks about the real temple, he's basically saying, I am going to be in the real temple in about 5 minutes and 20 rocks time. So who is the one who is in real trouble today? Isn't it the one who is futilely resisting God and killing his messenger? Isn't that astonishing confidence? What should Stephen do? What should a young church facing opposition do? Well, no need to lose confidence if they have the religious titles and costumes. Stephen steps up and he deliberately plays his life like a playing card. He doesn't know what's going to happen as he begins disputing. Maybe he'll get let out as Peter did. Maybe he'll be killed. But he plays the card on the deck to see what'll happen. He knows you can't thwart God. There's no future in their temple. He knows you mustn't resist God. He knows the future is certain. He knows you need to copy Jesus and even pray for your murderers. And he plays his life like a card. Is it my turn now? I'll give the speech that you'll kill me for. And come back next week. We only need to wait 5 verses to discover whether it harms the gospel or it advances it. Stephen played his life like a card and it was an ace. So how about us? Are we confident enough in what God is doing and in Jesus as prophet, redeemer, ruler and temple to allow God to use our lives, whatever it brings? Let me finish with a story from a recent visit to Africa. I met someone with the Stephen attitude, I think. I met a Nigerian from the south of the country in Nigeria, and we talked about the north of Nigeria, where in the north of Nigeria, the religious establishment raises up volunteers to bomb and burn churches, and the secular establishment looks the other way and lets it happen. It's fairly similar to Stephen's situation. Here's how the conversation went. Question from me. Didn't that put people off going to church? Didn't it make them afraid? Answer, yes. Question, what did you do? Answer, we moved people from the south to the north to rebuild the churches and live with them and encourage them. Question, and have any of them been killed? Answer, of course. Shall we pray?
Dear Father God, we pray you would give us confidence in you, that you cannot be opposed, you cannot be resisted. And that to be with you and trust you, to trust your Son Jesus, is to be with your purposes on earth and your great future when Jesus will rule earth and heaven. And we pray, Father God, you would give us boldness and confidence to trust you and to go out with your word to proclaim the truth through this whole world. In Jesus' name, amen.
And so we're going to hand over to Charlie and see what we've been given to think about.
Thank you very much for texting things in. It's really interesting to see what... It's a kind of tiny window, isn't it, into conversations that I hope are happening every Sunday as we talk over what we've been hearing. So I'll read out a few of these and comment on one or two. Having already preached for quite a long time, try not to talk for too long. How can we help each other to see clearly and know for certain that Jesus is Lord standing at the right hand of God? And that'd be a great goal for after the service, wouldn't it? If I can help the person next to me really see Jesus is standing there next to God, that would be the place confidence comes from rather than kind of beating each other up. I need to pick God every time over everything. It's encouraging to see there's nothing particularly special about Stephen, apart from the fact he has big confidence in God, and we can have the same confidence. It's interesting, isn't it? This is just a deacon, as in he's this new title they've made up. He doesn't speak Hebrew, and there he is, and he says these things. Somebody then says, application, go and help the church in Nigeria. And that's interesting, isn't it? As in, you think there are people really facing this around the world. Go and help them. Though I think the Nigerian I was talking to would say, where are you taking the risks in the things in your country that he, to be honest, is more worried about than suicide bombers in churches? That was the theme of being at that conference, was meeting people whose churches are being burnt down, who were saying we're really worried about you in England facing secularism and materialism and liberalism. I think he'd say, you get off your back and go and take some pain there instead. And the other thing it made me think, this is not what the application person has put, but it made me think, my word, you can get people to move churches from South Nigeria where it's safe to North Nigeria where they might get killed, of course. And we try and get people to move to Croydon and it's difficult to plant a new church and to spread the gospel. Again, where am I? In some ways it's easier, isn't it, when it's binary. Kill me or leave me alive, I choose Jesus. In some ways that's easier than every day, comfort or hardship, which one? Someone says exactly that, being less precious with my life,
not being worried about fulfilling my ambitions, but devoting myself to building and proclaiming God's kingdom, however costly. Someone else, maybe the same person, I can't tell, says, don't get me wrong, I too am one of those cowards who needs to put my conscience in Christ and not my safe middle-class comforts. So how do I get into the open to live for Christ more vicariously? And there's another one that puts it in a more rude way. When do people at Sahelns stop behaving like endlessly polite Brits and get out into people's faces proclaiming the word? And it, how do I get open into the open to live for Christ more vicariously? I think, so the first step is just tell them you're a Christian, isn't it? I remember in a camp with a teenager who was very clear on the gospel, really courageous, really, in lots of ways, but have you told them at school that you're a Christian? No, not yet. Oh, well, this year, go and tell, and then the same conversation the next year and the next year. It can be really frightening and really costly. Start with just telling them. Start with telling them what you believe. We've said before that if you can go from talking about church to talking about Jesus, that's better. We've got someone here who says security is not in a place but in a person, Jesus. We must be careful not to be so eager to point people to church that we chicken out of pointing them to Jesus. I think, yeah, it's socially acceptable to talk about church. It's socially acceptable to talk about benefits from religion. I believe in Jesus, and I believe I'm going to meet him. I believe you're going to meet him. He's going to judge you. Would you like to talk about that? I think that would get you out into the open, wouldn't it? And lead to some conversations. Sometimes we think understanding what God is doing in the Bible is just academic and it's not relevant, but it's a great encouragement and challenge to see how Stephen's spirit-given confidence and clarity on what God was doing in the Old Testament gave him courage to gamble his life. It encourages us to pray and work hard to understand God's plan in his word as we seek courage to stand for him. I think that's someone who leads the overview. So knowledge of what God has done and is doing ought to lead to risk-taking, life, playing your life like a card, risk-taking. And there's something wrong if those two things don't match up, isn't there? If I'm not interested in knowing what God has done, there's something wrong there. If I know all about what God has done, but I don't take risks, which is certainly my temptation, something very wrong there as well. Graham, William.